I'd like to turn to the Epistle to the Philippians once again. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. Instead of reading a portion of Scripture, I would like to comment as I go along. Those of you who were with us yesterday afternoon, you remember we were speaking on the Lord's promise in the 11th chapter, 28th verse of Matthew, to come unto me, and received much help from that portion. Then we went into the truth of the gospel in the first chapter of Philippians, and we're encouraging ourselves to do what we can to further the purposes of God in these days in which we live. I'd like to follow that up by first of all looking at verse 7 or verse 6 in chapter 1. Epistle to Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. And I might say, if you're sitting with your coat on and you'd like to take it off, you feel free just to stand up and take your coat off. Just relax as much as you're able to. The sixth verse of the first chapter of Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. While the Apostle Paul so often exhorts us to so much, he stops once in a while to give us a note of deep encouragement. And that's what we find in this verse. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of the work of God in you. You remember we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." We were nothing at all, but God in his wonderful grace laid hold on us through the gospel. And what we are, we owe to God. God has made new creatures of us. God has done for us what we could never possibly have done for ourselves. God has begun a good work in us. And God will not discontinue that work, he will continue it. He will perform it. We're very much like the clay in the hands of the potter in this respect. God would like to do a great deal with us as his people. God would like to use us. He would like to express himself through us. He would like to reach others through us. He not only wants to bless us, but he wants to make us a blessing. And sometimes we're a little inclined to resist God. The clay becomes a little hard in the hand of the potter. And I trust that through the ministry of the Word of God, that God will make us a little more pliable in his hands. So that as we go to our different spheres of service, it will be with a more ready mind to be useful in the service of the Lord. God has begun a good work in us. It's begun well. And God will perform it, said the apostle. I'm confident, he said. I have the assurance. I know that God is able, and I have confidence in God, and I know you people, and I'm sure that God will perform this until the day of Jesus Christ. God has glorious things ahead of us as his people. Not only what God has made us through the work of Christ upon the cross, but what God wants to make us in our daily Christian experience. Sometimes we chafe when we pass through difficulties, through suffering. And yet in the hands of God, it's all that it might be molded to our eternal glory. So I pass that little verse on. Read that sixth verse on. Now shall we go toward the end of the chapter and read verse 27. We touched on this somewhat yesterday. Only let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This speaks of our efforts to represent God and his work in a collective form. The apostle's desire is that every Christian in the assembly their life will so be ordered that will help to further the gospel, that your neighbors will not be hindered because of the manner of life that you live. When I first became a Christian, one of the greatest hindrances to me was a man who professed to be a Christian. And yet I never saw him do a Christian act. I never heard him speak a kindly word. I never heard the man blaspheme, but I know he caused many other men to blaspheme by his attitude. It was a great hindrance to me. And the apostle is anxious that in our manner of living, the way we order our daily lives, whether it's in the neighborhood or in the workshop or in the office or whatever we may be, that it won't hinder the gospel of Christ. So that if you invite your neighbor to come along to the gospel service, they say, well, that person, they don't live up to what they profess. But it would be nice if they said, well, I certainly will come along. That person's a real Christian. They're genuine. They really have something, and they want to come along. And God wants us to so live so that collectively it would help the work of God. And then he goes on to say, striving together. Everyone putting their shoulder to the wheel. Everyone helping in this great task of carrying the gospel to the world. We've heard a great deal about it during this conference, and I trust that we leave the conference with a desire to do a little more than we have done previously for the work of the Lord. Now it says striving together. You can't work together unless you can get along well together. And I think Paul is reaching out to something here. There's a little difficulty in this assembly. It's not very big. It's no doctrinal matter. It's no matter of morals. It's just that two people, their dispositions are different. And they find that they kind of cause a little friction when they come in contact with one another. Driving through Vancouver, BC, I saw an advertisement one day advertising some pistons for cars. And the advertisement was this, that our pistons, they reduce friction to a fraction. Now, wouldn't it be nice if my attitude in the assembly was such that I could reduce the friction to a fraction? That my behavior, my willingness to get along with others, my desire that the work of God should not be hindered, that it should progress in our midst, that I would do everything possible so that that work would go on smoothly, and there wouldn't be any friction amongst God's people. Striving together. Putting our hand in one another's hands for the work of God. Being determined that we're going on steadfastly together in God's work. Now I think coming out of this verse, we have chapter 2, of which I wish to speak. Sometimes the thing that stands in our way is a little pride. A little personal feeling, a little something that self engenders. We don't like someone, or we don't like something they do. We don't like the manner in which they do it, or something of that kind. And so the Apostle Paul, as he takes them down through the second chapter, he's trying to bring them to the place where they can endure all things for the elect's sake. He's bringing them to the place where they are willing to take an attitude of mind that will help them to get along with everyone. And so in this second chapter, for the sake of young people, I'd like to divide it a little. We have four things in verse 1. We have four things in verse 2. And then we have four persons mentioned in the chapter that we look at as we go along. And then we have the result of that, as it should be seen, in these Philippian Christians. I suppose most of us know this chapter quite well, and yet it's one of those things that knowing we need to know better. The first expression, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Should I read that? If there be therefore any encouragement in Christ. The word comfort And the word consolation in the New Testament have the thought of encouragement. We think of comfort in a negative sense. We go to comfort a person. But the thought is encourage a person. Now the apostle says, as I'm thinking of your getting together and striving together, bring yourself into a place where you can get along together, a willingness to suffer for the gospel, to contest for the gospel. As I think of this, he said, let us think of the encouragement there is in Christ. And he does that a little further on. He looks at the encouragement that we find in Christ. When you feel a little weary in the work of the Lord, take a look at the Master. He that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Take a look at the path that the Lord Jesus Christ trod. And so the apostle says, if there be therefore any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, or if any incentive of love, what inspirations do we want to work for God? Do we find an inspiration in the love of God? Do we find an incentive in the love of God? The fact that God loved me when I was so far from Him, when I was so lost and helpless, and in my desperate need crying for mercy, God loved me. Even God loved me before I called upon Him. Now that should be a great incentive in the gospel. It should be a great incentive to work together to propagate the gospel. If there be any incentive in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any sharing together with the Spirit. Here we have the encouragement we find in Christ. We have the love we find in God the Father. And then we have the fellowship, the sharing together with the Holy Spirit. This is the great work of the Spirit of God upon earth. And I like to think it's a great encouragement to know the Spirit of God is here. He's here to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. There may be someone sitting in our audience this afternoon, and very often the Spirit of God has disturbed you about your sins. He's reminded you that you have to go into eternity and you must stand before God in judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a great encouragement to us in our efforts in the gospel. The Spirit of God prepares the ground. He gets people ready for the gospel. And He wants us to share with Him in this work He is doing. The Spirit of God brings conviction. Sometimes He may do it through your lips or through some portion that you may be reading to a person. The Spirit of God reveals Christ to the soul and brings to them the blessed experience of sins forgiven. If we have any fellowship with the Spirit, or if any bowels and mercies, or if any affections and sympathies, or how we need to have enlarged hearts, we become restricted in ourselves. Our hearts don't go out. I lack this very much. I wish I had a more tender heart, a more sympathetic heart, a more compassionate heart. I wish I could share in myself the sufferings that others are going through, that I might be moved by it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here, He looked upon the multitude and He said He had compassion on them. That means He shared their suffering. Their suffering was His suffering. He had compassion upon them. He bore our griefs, it says, and He carried our sorrows. That's why He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so God wants these four things to affect us. The encouragement we find in Christ, the incentive we find in the love of God, the sharing together with the Holy Spirit, and these affections and sympathies of Christ. Now He said, if these things are ours, and by the grace of God they are ours, in whatever degree it may be, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Here we have four things. Paul's desire is that they should be like-minded. That is, the encouragement they find in Christ, be like-minded with Christ. What was the mind of Christ? We shall see that a little further on. I have an encouragement to be like-minded with Christ. That is, in my attitude toward the gospel, as the apostle has in mind. And then having the same love. That love that God had. That love that's not affected by the object of its love. That love that doesn't love because we're lovable or likable, but loves us in spite of ourselves. That's the love of God. Having the same love. Being of one accord. This is the work of the Spirit in bringing us together to a unity of thinking and a unity of purpose, so that we're able to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and of one mind, a sympathetic mind, a sympathetic attitude. Now, as he said in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There are certain verses in the Scripture that when you read them, you feel that they are personal. They're meant for you to read yourself. God wants to have a little word with you, so to speak, in the corner. And often feel that this is such a verse. It's not a verse that you like to minister on to others. It's a verse that you like to speak to your own soul. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. This willingness to take the lowly place. To let the other person have the first place. This willingness, should I say, to play the second fiddle, or the last fiddle, if you like. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourselves. And the Apostle Paul never exhorts us to do anything but what he himself has done. Sometimes I'm amazed at this man, Paul. He seems to have walked so close to his master that the very spirit of his master seems to become his spirit. And the Apostle Paul could say that he considered himself less than the least of all saints. I have never reached that point. I don't want to be a hypocrite and say I have. To find the least esteemed saint, and say I'm less than the least of all saints. That was Paul. A lowly mind, esteeming others better than yourself. And very often, this is where the friction starts. An unwillingness to be esteemed lowly, to take a lowly place. Now, Paul said, as we heard yesterday, we heard the trials and the problems and the conflicts, they're all leading to triumphs and conquests and victories. And that's how it is in the Christian life. The lower you go down, the more God can use you, the more God can bless you. The emptier you are, the more God can fill you. And so the apostle is exhorting them as a company of Christians to have this attitude of mind among themselves, each one willing to be subservient to the other. You know, you go first, and let everyone have the first place. Then he said, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Being concerned about the welfare of others. There's some people look on the things of others in the wrong sense. They always want to know where you're going and what you're doing and why you did it and where you're going tomorrow, and they want to know all your business. Paul doesn't mean that at all. Paul means looking out for the welfare of the other person. It's possible that in your little company of Christians, there might be some dear Christians that are neglected, some Christians that are in need, some Christian that's passing through especially deep waters at this time. Are you aware of it? Are you conscious of the need of fellow Christians round you? Are you looking out for the welfare of others? We were saying this morning that the highway to great blessedness is to consider others, putting others first. Someone has said the J-O-Y is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And while that's a very simple little thing, it's not so very easy to practice. But it's very true that if you learn to put Jesus first, another second, and yourself last, you'll be a very happy person. You'll have the joy of the Lord in your heart. And so we're to look out for the things of others. Now then, we come to the first person mentioned. In this remaining portion, from verses 5 to verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in his humility, the path of his humility. In verses 19 to 24, the apostle refers to Timothy and the humbleness in the mind of Timothy. In verses 25 to 30, he takes up Epaphroditus and shows the humility in the mind of Epaphroditus. Verses 17 to 18, he shows the humility in his own service when he was at Philippi. And then in verses 25, or rather verses 19 to 24, I've got the wrong ones. Verses 12 to 16, he shows the humility that should be in these Philippian Christians. It's a wonderful chapter. Few young people that like to study your Bible. It's very easy to divide this chapter into these four sections. Humility, as it is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it should be seen in the Philippian Christians, as it is seen in Paul himself, as it is seen in Timothy, and as it is seen in Epaphroditus. Paul could bring up living examples. He had living exhibits that this would work, that this was possible in the lives of people. And the first great example is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on this portion of Scripture. We can spend all afternoon on it. Suffice it to say that this Scripture takes us to the highest heights possible. It introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. He was in the form of God. All that God is, he is. He is God. He didn't grasp after Godhood because he was God. It wasn't a thing to be desired. He already occupied the position of God. He was in the form of God. He couldn't possibly have been higher. And yet this one who was in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation. I hadn't liked to utter some of these words. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was all that God is, became all that a bondservant is. Now, you couldn't go any lower, I don't think. Oh, yes, he goes lower. But you'd hardly think you could go lower. You know, we're so occupied with our reputation, what people think about us. We feel we have something to maintain, some standard that we have to uphold. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't come here to be known as a great person in any sense at all. He made himself of no reputation. Let me ask you, dear friends, how much humility have you ever been willing to show for Christ? Oh, you say, I don't think that person's any better than I am. Is that your attitude? I think I'm just as good as he is. I'm not going to take that from him. Is that the kind of thing? I can preach as well as he can preach. We can preach lots better. But it's not the right kind of a mind. And the apostle said, look at the Savior. And I could see those Philippians when they read this letter, and their minds went up to the eternal glories, the eternal Son of God, stooping down and coming from those glories, down, 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 and making himself of no reputation, and taking upon him the form of a born slave, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, it says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He humbled himself. I often read these scriptures sitting alone, and they humble me to read them. All the pride there is in our hearts. But the Lord Jesus Christ stooped from the glory and came right down, and then he humbled himself when he came there. So that when they reached out and snatched the hair from his face, there was no return. When they scourged him, and the blood flowed and the pain racked his body, there was no return. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He humbled himself. It has been well said that no one ever humbled the Lord Jesus Christ, because he humbled himself. And you know, we're exhorted in the Word of God to humble ourselves. Or we resist this, and God has to put his hand upon us. And the Scriptures exhort us to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. Let us be willing to go down under God's hand. Let us be willing to God for God to make a nothing of us, as the Lord Jesus Christ was willing. Or when I see him moving away from the company that wanted to make him king, hiding himself from those that would exalt him, he humbled himself. And then he threw himself upon God, and he became obedient. Every step that he took was a step in line with the mind of God, and he was obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, it's a great pattern, isn't it? The pattern of humility, the pattern of lowliness. Do I really want to be a Christian? Why do I want to be a Christian? Do I want to be a Christian so that I can know Christ better? That's being a Christian. They call the believers Christians at Antioch. And I believe they call them Christians because they saw Christ in them. Does the humility, the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ characterize me? Am I watching out for the interests of others and putting myself out of the picture all the time so that I won't be prominent and seen? Well, Paul is trying to encourage these Philippians. Oh, it's been much easier to fight over doctrine, much easier than it was to go downhill and humble themselves. The pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he came up the hill called Difficulty, it was pretty hard going. First he began to run, then he had to walk, and then he had to climb, then he had to go on his hands and knees. It was hard going to go up the hill called Difficulty, but he found it much harder going down the hill on the other side into the Valley of Humiliation. Oh, that was real hard going. It was there that he needed the whole armor of God. He needed to know all that he could know of Christ so that he could tread in this lowly valley of humiliation, being despised and rejected like his master. That's a hard path to tread. But that's the path that God has for us. I was going to say unfortunately. I won't say that because it perhaps wouldn't fit in very well. But we're living in a country where we have such an abundance of everything. And to a great measure, it has spoiled us. It is spoiling our young people. They've lost that attitude towards life that endures. Everything must come easy. They must get everything they want and desire. There's an inclination that they might be coasting along. There's no climbing, no problems, no suffering, no lack. My children were brought up, I don't think they ever came to the table, but what there wasn't plenty on the table for them. But some of us could know it was a little different in our day. It wasn't always so easy. And I feel in spiritual things there's an inclination in the same direction. We become afraid of hardships for Christ, and so we sidetrack them, or we take a detour around them. We avoid hardness, and yet it's the hardness that we face that forms this character that is Christ-like, and the character that God desires to see so much in us, and which is so manifested in our Lord Jesus. What would I ever known of his lowliness and of his humility had I not been able to follow him through the four Gospels to the place called Calvary and watch him? I've been reading through John's Gospel lately, when he took the towel and washed the disciples' feet. And I've been asking my own heart, what do I do for God's people? Would I take that lowly place that the Lord Jesus took? Well, he holds up the Lord Jesus himself. And this must have been an encouragement to the Philippians and a help to them. They had great joy in the Lord. Their hearts were happy in their experience of Christianity. They could sing the songs of Zion lustily. But Paul wants them to enter into this deeper and fuller experience of the Lord Jesus, going down in the valley and being willing to be of service one to another, so that a willingness to serve others would help them unitedly to serve the world in the gospel. You know, there are some assemblies not doing anything in the gospel because they have so many little difficulties among themselves that are never ironed out. And then the apostle turns from the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rest of the chapter, where we find he and his fellow workers themselves have been willing to pour themselves out in the service of the Lord. He is found in Epaphroditus and in Timothy. He finds two men that have the same mind as himself with regard to this work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul said, when I was with you, you remember my manner of life amongst you. When I was with you, how did I behave? He said, I poured myself out as a sacrifice upon your service. When you came to Christ by faith, I began to pour upon you what I had, what I had come to know of Christ. I poured myself into it. I gave myself wholly to it. My desire was that the knowledge of Christ should be so real in your experience that I was willing to give all that I had. A willingness to spend and be spent for you, dear Christians, in Philippi. Someone else tells us that the sacrifice mentioned there is like the drink offering of the Old Testament. When the Old Testament offerings were presented to God, a small vessel of wine was brought and poured upon the offering as like a kind of an added sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul said, well, God, of course, did the work with you. It was God that brought you to himself. It was in God that you placed your faith. But I was there to kind of add to that, so that you might be strengthened and built up and helped and encouraged. And you know, those Philippians never forgot the sacrifices that Paul made, that he might be an encouragement and help to them. And then he reminds them of Timothy, who went along, a young man that was willing to forget himself and his own home comforts, and deny himself of a great deal, that he himself might be of service to these Philippians. And then he reminds him of Epaphroditus, the man who had crossed over the Montenegrin mountains, take the 3 months' journey that he might bring an offering to Paul. The man, when he reached the Apostle Paul, was so sick that Paul said he was nigh unto death. A man that was willing to give his life in the service of God, and in a sense, a very humble service. I don't know what Epaphroditus did in the Philippian church. He probably was one of the elders. He must have been a man that had been a great help to the Christians in building them up. Maybe he was a man that constantly kept the Apostle Paul and his work before them, so that he had a great link in the fellowship of Paul with these Christians. And now he's asked to cross the mountains and go over to Paul with a gift. He's asked to be a messenger of the church. And this man is so humble in his attitude toward the church of God. He's such a lowly man, he didn't say, "Well, I think you need me here. I don't see how this assembly could get along without me. After all, I'm one of the leading elders here, and I think I should stay here to see the things go on well." He wasn't that kind of a man. He had the mind of Christ. And in the lowly mind of Christ, he was willing to take this perilous journey that he might bring to the Apostle Paul the gift from the Philippian Christians, and then a message of comfort and joy. And he was so sick that Paul had to nurse him. They had to take care of him. And then he sends him back again, convalescing. And he tells them to love this man, because this man has shown something of the true character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to go to the application to the Christians themselves in this church of Philippi. In verse 12, let's read from verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do nothing without murmuring or disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." I think this is the central portion of the verse. The apostle making a personal application of this truth that's in his mind to these Philippian Christians. First of all, he speaks of their work, the work of the saints, in verse 12. "As ye have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence." What kind of work am I doing in the assembly? Am I an obedient Christian? Paul was happy. He found great joy in the fact that in this assembly they were obedient to the word of God. I believe that obedience is one of the key words of our Christian life, as we heard yesterday. All we have to do is obey. If we just obeyed the truth as God reveals it to us, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Now he said to these Philippians, "You obeyed when I was there, and I know, I have a confidence in you that you will obey now I'm absent." Now he said, "Work out your own salvation. Work out your own problems." I might say, for the sake of the young people, the word salvation in the New Testament does not always mean being saved from hell or being saved from your sins. It's a very elastic word. It's a little different than the word justified. The apostle here is not thinking of their salvation, their ultimate salvation even. The apostle is thinking of their present salvation, of their present deliverance from the circumstances in which he has found them or heard them to be. There's a little friction. How are we going to work out that friction? By obeying what I've just told you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Start to take this lowly path. Humble yourself. And he said, "Obey me, not as you obeyed only when I was with you, but obey now that I'm absent from you. Obey this path and follow this path of the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing we have is obedience. Our obedience so that the work of God might prosper. And if we obey the word of God, we will work out the problems that are found amongst us. Because in verse 13 we read, "For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I might say, for the comfort of those that are in assemblies and you sometimes feel a lot of difficulties that you hardly know how to handle, God is working in you, and God is working for you. A brother said to me one time, he said, "Brother Purcell, I wish sometime you'd give a little word on giving." The saints are not giving like they should. Well, that's a subject that preachers usually shy away from. And I said, well, I would think about it. And I prayed hard about it. One Sunday went by, another Sunday went by, three Sundays went by, and still I didn't feel free to say anything about giving. So his brother came over to me and he said, you know, brother, you don't need to say anything about giving now because the saints are giving well. It was God working in us. God can do the work. I know we have to work. I know there's that which I must do. I must contribute my part in this seeking that the gospel might go out unhindered from us as an assembly of God's people. But it is God that works in us. And if we're to work out this salvation, God must work it in us. And may God give us grace to make room, not only on Sunday, but the other 6 days of the week, so that I will be occupied with this great work that God has placed in my hands, that God may have an opportunity to work through us. God working in his saints, and our conformity. In verse 12, we have our obedience. In verse 13, we have our conformity to the will of God. In verse 14, we have the work of the flesh. We have murmurings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Sometimes we would do well to look at these words and not pass over them too quickly. Murmurings. That's what lost Israel, the land of promise. And that's what loses many an assembly, precious souls. There's many an assembly would be living in the land of promise if it wasn't for the murmurings that are found amongst God's people. And murmurings lead to disputings. Because if you murmur loud enough, someone will agree with you. And pretty soon you have sides taken and you have disputings. Here we have the work of the flesh. We have contention trying to hinder the work that God himself is trying to do. And then in verse 15, we have the work of Satan. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. God doesn't underestimate the problems. If God has placed the gospel in our hands and his desire is that we should carry it to others, God doesn't underestimate the difficulties. It's a crooked and a pervert world. The world is all upside down. When Paul and Silas, you know, came along, they said, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. They should have said, these men that are turning the world the right side up have come here also. Because that's what the gospel does. The world is upside down. It's perverse in everything. Whatever you say is wrong anyway. But you know, the only way we can go through it and be faithful and overcome the difficulties and problems that Satan puts in the way, it's by our this lowly mind and pushing forward together with the mind of Christ. And then lastly, in verse 16, witnessing for Christ, holding forth the word of life. This is what Paul's trying to reach. This leads us for chapter 1. Holding forth the word of life. In Titus we read, holding fast the faithful word. The apostle in the 27th verse of that first chapter reminds us that we are to do everything according to the faith of the gospel. The principles of the gospel, the great cardinal truths of the gospel, we must hold them as Christians. We must hold the faith. And then knowing it ourselves and enjoying it, we must hold forth the word of life. We must be torchbearers. I was reading one of the translations the other day in the first chapter of John, where it says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And I got a little new thought on that with one of these translations. I used to think it meant that the light of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ shone into the dark world, and the dark world couldn't understand it. But evidently the word doesn't mean that. It means that the darkness rebuffed it. The darkness had no place for it. The darkness tried to overwhelm it. And eventually they put the light out. They crucified him and said, away with him. And darkness settled upon the earth. Now, dear Christians, we are light bearers. And we're to bear the torch of the gospel in the world. And the world won't like it. The people that love their drink and their smoking and their dances and such like, the people that are in the world, they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. They will not like the light of the gospel, but we must carry it on anyway. And we must carry it in this humility of mind that the Lord Jesus Christ has. We must do it in a lowly attitude. Come into men and women gently and kindly. I saw a dear Christian man one time speaking to a young fellow, and he said, listen, he said, you need to come to Christ. And he shook his fist in his face. I thought, my, I wonder how the Master said that. How did the Lord Jesus say, come unto me? What is our attitude as we try to bring the gospel to people? Did we respond to their attitude? Did we say, well, if that's how they feel about it, all right, let them go? No. We're to have this lowly mind, and having this lowly mind to take up the torch of the gospel, and individually and collectively to carry it out into a dark world, so that perishing men and women may be attracted to it, may be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think that the gospel of the glory of God, is like a searchlight shining out into the dark world. And it's our great privilege to bring men and women within the influence of the light of the gospel, that they might come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And that was the great ambition of Paul's heart. May it be our great ambition. May God give us that attitude of mind, that lowliness of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God give us grace for his name's sake.